is our country. We must fight to keep her free. To doubt, so I must stand up and shout. Let's save our country from the sea to shining sea. It's too late.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to the Word of the Most High radio show with your host, David James. Welcome, welcome, welcome. The King of Kings, the Everlasting Father, the Holy One of Israel. We love Him. We worship Him, for He is worthy. And we look to Him for our sustenance. We look to Him for counsel. We look to Him for discernment, etc., etc., and rightfully so. Well, the research continues, ladies and gentlemen, and, you know, this is not my personal research in this show, but I always comment on these things, too, which kind of helps, you know, give my, the way I see these things on it, and hopefully you see your own things and you understand what's really happening. One fellow tried to defend Paul by giving this message in 2 Peter 3. And so this discusses this historically, etc., etc. So it starts out how 2 Peter 3, 15 through 17 reads. This passage reads in the King James as, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of Jesus is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, not Apostle Paul, brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. The Greek is dysnotas, and that's D-Y-S-N-O-E-T-A-S. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore Beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Many suppose this supports Paul, however it speaks several negatives. This speaks of brother Paul, not apostle Paul. Paul spoke with wisdom given unto him, not inspiration. Thus, in the early church, when Paul is quoted, it is not the Bible tells us, or Paul by the Holy Spirit said, as we incessantly are told today. Instead, in the early church, we were told to hear Paul, who proclaims these things according to the wisdom given him in the ministry, quoting 2 Peter. Origen, C.A., 200 A.D., Homilies on the Genesis and Exodus Book 8, edition Ronald Hine, 2010, page 316. Please note that Polycarp says he cannot follow, quote-unquote, the wisdom of Paul, meaning it is hard to comprehend or understand, just like 2 Peter says. The full quote from Polycarp is in the notes below, and here it is. Hence, dysnotas means nonsensical thoughts, quote unquote, or unintelligible thoughts, quote unquote, to reflect that the writer lacks any sense to what he or she is writing. The problem is the words simply don't make any good sense. They defy common sense. Thus, it is clear that the problem is Paul's fault by the word dysnotas, used by Apostle Peter, according to its traditional authorship. Some of Paul's writings are said to suffer from dysnotas. What does that convey? Well, let me speak first about this. Polycarp had to say here. But it also says confusion, that it causes confusion. Who is the author of confusion? You see, in my estimation, Paul is a double-minded man. Paul says one thing, then he totally says it the opposite way. And this is done over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. I mean, all the time, if you're paying attention. And so the funny thing is Paul's, you know, even Peter says that this is unintelligible or, you know, what nonsensical thoughts, right? In other words, you know, basically it's confusing, and the father wouldn't make his word confusing. You know, there's a brother out there that's upset, and he says, I don't believe, he says, you believe the Apostle Paul's a fraud, I don't, and all this stuff. And I believe that you don't believe, he says, he's putting these words in my mouth, that the Father can keep his perfect word, which I've already addressed that. So that's kind of a waste of time. I'm not even going to bother addressing it. Okay. So you see, Paul is not, this is not blessed by the Father. The Apostle Paul's works are not blessed. The Apostle Paul's gospel is not blessed by the Father. You can see the outcome of it today. This back and forth stuff, you know, he complicates everything by trying to, this is why the Father, period, this is it. This is why the Father took unlearned men to be his disciples. Because people that have had too much teaching in the world, especially the Jewish teaching in the world, they complicate everything like lawyers do, right? In other words, that the Father didn't want that in the first place. You can certainly see that, and you can understand why he wouldn't, right? Because he wanted it to be simple. And yet the Apostle Paul will have a thing talking about the simplicity in Christ. You see, this man is double-minded. There's no doubt about it in my estimation of what I've seen over and over and over. I believe that what has happened with Paul in his epistles is he was getting pushback by the people that he was preaching to. And he finally had to recognize, you know, the Father and recognize Jesus Christ. You'll notice that as it goes along, he kind of talks about, you know, the law a little bit differently. You know, it's like, you know, he was under a lot of pressure, peer pressure, because his gospel wasn't right. And the people in that time knew it wasn't right. And that's why his stuff went underground for almost 100 years, till Marcion brought it back. So, you know, this is something that, you know, you'll realize, we saw in the last Word of the Most High show that the churches in Asia Minor did not accept Paul. At first, you know, of course, he was there at Ephesus in the beginning, but that candle got put out, right? And so, very interestingly, he admits it in Scripture. We saw that. If you listen to the last Word of the Most High show, he admits it right in Scripture, that they did not accept him. He's always talking about lies, too. Quite a few times in the Scripture, he keeps up saying, I'm not lying, I'm not lying. Why would you say something like that unless you were lying? I mean, you know, once in a while you might say something like that, but I mean, it's just not, why does he keep saying that? So, it continues. In the Latin Vulgate of 2 Peter 3:16, from the early 400s, it is translated as difficulty in intelligence, rather than, what did it say before? Nonsensical thoughts or unintelligible thoughts. It was difficulty in intelligence, a Latin expression meaning similar to the Greek, that the writer has a deficiency in making intelligent sense. If the reader misunderstands, the mistake began initially with the writer. Hence, 2 Peter is a criticism of Paul's content. His writing is sometimes lacking sense, with grave consequences, a lawless life and personal destruction of Paul's reader. It is true that 2 Peter then blames the readers in part for having an unstable ignorance, likely of Jesus' words. This then leads them to accept their understanding of Paul's nonsensical words and adopt lawless, quote-unquote, principles, so says 2 Peter, to their own destruction, quote-unquote, and thereby lose their steadfastness in Christ, quote-unquote, 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. Peter thus lays at Paul's feet a part of the blame for the loss of steadfastness in Christ and falling into a lawless and destructive life of error. 2 Peter explains this clearly. It says that many construe Paul's dysnotas, nonsense, in his writings to support the error of the lawless, and thereby fall away from their steadfastness in Christ. These listeners are criticized for a different fault than Paul's fault. The listener's fault, which leads them away from Christ's teaching when reading Paul's writings, is that they are ignorant and unstable, quote-unquote. And this results in them perverting, quote-unquote, the truth to support lawless teaching to their own destruction. Lawless quoted and destruction quoted. Why did these listeners to Paul end up there? What exactly is their contributing fault? For being unlearned, yes, quote-unquote, and unstable, quote-unquote, they are not firmly rooted in Jesus' words. For had they been stable and studied Jesus' words, steadfast in Christ, quote-unquote, as Peter explains, Paul's nonsensical words would not have thrown them off, causing them to lose their steadfastness in Christ, quote-unquote. Hence, Paul's words contribute to their loss of salvation, but Peter's message is we can protect ourselves from Paul's nonsense by not being ignorant or unstable. Instead, Peter implies we must endeavor with a greater effort than these destroyed brothers to keep steadfast in Christ, obviously remaining in Jesus' teachings. This will protect us from Paul's sometimes nonsense. This analysis was given by Calvin. You know, he's a Jew, right? Coughlin? One of the founders of the Reformation in a famous and blunt way. This is what Calvin. I have had Calvin's discussion set forth in an online article on 2 Peter 3:16 for over 6 years. Calvin in the 1500s saw 2 Peter as highly critical of Paul in saying some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Calvin concluded that 2 Peter 3:16 and 17 was an anti-Paul remark, and this alone justified rejecting 2 Peter as canonical. Calvin explained that Apostle Peter would never speak this way about Paul's writings. Oh, but Paul would speak about Peter that way, right? You right? You know that, right? Calling them disnotus, and hence Calvin concluded that 2 Peter was not authentically written or reviewed by the Apostle Peter. So you can, there is a link to this article. That's what I would say about that. Now, keep in mind, Calvin, being a Jew, would want the Apostle Paul's gospel and would protect it like we see people protecting it today. So it says, hence, disnotus is a term typically used as ridicule whose constituent parts make clear, dis, D-Y-S, destructive of, notas, good sense. The Greek disnotas was used this very way by other Christian early Father Lucian, light, another light father, see? Referring to a false prophet who replied to Lucian's inquiries with multiple responses which Lucian said were silly and nonsensical. Disnotas. Everyone. Lucian's work, Alexander the False Prophet, paragraph 54. Paul is lowered, not raised, by equating him with other graph, quote-unquote, other writings. It is not the term holy writings, quote-unquote, which is how Paul himself referred to an inspired writing, unless writings in context clearly referred to a passage in the Law of the Prophets. Non-inspired writings are simply called graph in the Bible, unless the context implies a reference to the Law of Prophets. Paul is thus equated by 2 Peter with non-inspired writings, as 2 Peter makes no implied reference to the Law of Prophets. It is a modern phenomenon that we hear the word writing when given as capitalized synonym scripture, and we imply it into it, Holy Scripture, a meaning far removed from 2 Peter's intent. This is more fully explained below. The unstable rest, and that's rest, W-R-E-S-T, quote-unquote, from Paul's nonsensical writings, an era which the lawless Greek athesmon prefer and thereby fall from their steadfastness in Christ. This is all toned down by translators, yet we can find it under the covers by using an interlinear Greek newer part of the Testament and double-checking the key words. Now, isn't this interesting that this causes the kind of Christianity that we see today? You see, that's what I see immediately. Because of the era and because of being lawless, people fall from their steadfastness because they don't have to obey the law. You see what I mean? They don't have anything to do. It's all been done. So you just sit back and enjoy the ride and do whatever you will. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law for you. Because there is no more law. It's been nailed to the cross. According to the Apostle Paul, that is. Very interesting, isn't it? 2 Peter 2:18 through 22 earlier describes Paulinism in veiled terms as a teaching of nonsense. Then when number 5 is read together with 2 Peter's critique in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, about false teachers, quote-unquote, who for gain arrogantly use nonsense, quote-unquote, it is clear Paul and his followers are included in this earlier description. Listen intently, please. The article says that. In other words, Nashab. They arrogantly use nonsense, Greek, matiot, or tos, matiotos, synonym to disnotos, to seduce people by appealing to their sexual desires, especially to sexual freedom. They seduce people who have just escaped from those who live in error. They promise these people freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. A person is a slave to whatever he gives into. People can People can know Yahweh and Savior Jesus Christ, Yeshua Christ, and accept the world's filth. But if they get involved in this filth again and give into it, they are worse off than they were before. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of life that God approves of, to know it and to turn their backs on the holy life God told them to live. These proverbs have come true for them. A dog goes back to his vomit, and a sow that has been washed goes back to roll around in the mud. 2 Peter in chapter 2 is clearly saying ones who knew Christ and thereby escaped the world's filth were promised freedom from legal constraints on behavior by false teachers who arrogantly used nonsense. Now they have been duped by this false promise and are worse off than when they did not yet know Christ and had thereby escaped the world and been washed clean of sin. This is because their disobedience, given license by the false teachers who speak nonsense, has led them to return to their filth and vomit. Very interesting. Don Fleming comments on 2 Peter 2 in a very telling way in his highly regarded commentary. The AMG Concise Bible Commentary, Chattanooga, Tennessee, 1994, he writes, "In it, he, Peter, opposed the false teachers who claimed that faith was not related to behavior and therefore immoral practices were not wrong for those with higher spiritual knowledge. More precisely, Fleming means these teachers said immoral practices had no serious risk of loss of salvation for those with faith, quote-unquote, the higher spiritual knowledge. This is Paul's doctrine in many places, such as 1 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8. 2 Peter 2 and 3 are anti-Paul, not pro-Paul. 2 Peter thus presents a subtle yet obvious, highly negative picture of Paul, not a positive one. One has to lift completely out of context the word scripture, quote-unquote, in 2 Peter 3:17, and then improperly spin it to ignore or discount these multiple negatives. The argument for Paul from 2 Peter 3:15 through 17, this is the argument for Paul. Those who seek to claim Paul is inspired as Moses or Jesus rely upon 2 Peter 3:15 through 17, which says some twist Paul like they do other scripture to their destruction. The same passage is otherwise very unflattering to Paul. First denigrating his writings as difficult to understand, using the Greek word dinostas, dysnotas, as I've been saying, As mentioned above, this is a term used as ridicule, meaning nonsensical. The Greek dysnotas was used this very way by another Christian early so-called Father Lucian. Referring to a false prophet who had replied to Lucian's inquiries with multiple responses, which Lucian said were silly and nonsensical, dysnotas, every one. Lucian's work, Alexander the False Prophet, paragraph 54, as we already had heard about this. In the same pattern of denigrating Paul, 2 Peter continues, calling Paul a brother, not an apostle, who had wisdom as God gave him, rather than inspiration. These multiple negatives make it very hard for those who wish to rely upon the other scripture, quote-unquote, reference as a positive, to accept 2 Peter as entirely inspired. Hence, at least one, Calvin, who knew what dysnotas really meant, rejected 2 Peter as authentic for using this term in reference to Paul's writings. Moreover, those who rely upon the other scripture reference also read far too much into it. This is a supposed positive, as we shall see. Is 2 Peter truly canonical? The first question is whether anyone, including those endorsing Paul or those disputing Paul's validity, as myself, can truly rely upon 2 Peter 3:15 through 17 as inspired writ. The oldest voice on the issue was Eusebius. He was part of Constantine's Roman Church that was extremely pro-Paul. Did you just hear that now? You know what I've been telling you? He was part of Constantine's Roman Church that was extremely pro-Paul because he gave verses that could do away with Jewish traditions. So there is some, I would say that it means Israelite traditions. So there is some possible bias to shield Paul from 2 Peter. He was writing in the early 300s as the Orthodox historian and said, one epistle of Peter that's called the first is acknowledged as genuine, but we have learned that this extant second epistle does not belong to the canon. Yet, as it has appeared profitable, it has been used with other scriptures. Eusebius, History of the Church, 3:3-1, in Schaff, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers, Series 2, Volume 1, at 2:54. Similarly, Calvin, one of the leaders of the Reformation, the Jew Calvin, Coughlin, the one who said, a little usury is okay. Yeah. Similarly, Calvin, one of the leaders of the Reformation of the 1500s, disliked 2 Peter's criticism of Paul. For this reason, Calvin concluded it could not have been written by Peter, as mentioned above. Calvin regarded the fault Peter found about Paul as difficult to understand in 2 Peter 3:15 through 17, outweighed any positives stated by 2 Peter. The words attributed to Peter implies, as the Bethel Church of God explains. Based on the above texts, as well as others, there is only one way to understand Paul's epistles. They must be interpreted by the clear texts in the Bible, texts that are not difficult to understand. Understanding Paul, quote-unquote, Bethel Church of God, 2012. Thus, Calvin disliked this implication because it means to interpret Paul. You must begin by excluding Paul from consideration. You would then have to start with Jesus and the apostles whose words are clear, and only then would you see how and to what extent Paul is compatible. Well, we've seen, haven't we? Then if Paul's words are at odds with Jesus, which they are, or the apostles, which they are, then one must dismiss those words of Paul as difficult to understand. Paul would become essentially irrelevant if we heeded 2 Peter 3:15 through 17. And as far as I'm concerned, Paul is irrelevant. I am so excited about the scriptures. And if you take Paul's work out of the whole thing, I'm fine with it because I don't need it. You don't need it. It's not necessary. But I'll tell you who does need it. The Jews need it. And the Mamzers need it. And all these, the Catholic Church needs it. And Judeo-Christianity needs it. And the world needs it. And the devil needs it. And his offspring needs it. For all the lies that are relying upon it. That's who needs it. But Calvin adored the doctrines he found in Paul of predestination of the lost, sovereignty of God over evil, i.e. God makes all evil happen and no man has free will, and once you experience regeneration, you could commit no sin that would cause the loss of salvation. Now, are you hearing this? People that are saying, oh, that Paul doesn't say any of these things. Yes, he does. And this is exactly what these Judeo-Christians argue. You can't do anything. Once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter what you do. Once in grace, always in grace, quote unquote, most of these doctrines can only be articulated from Paul's teachings. Calvin acknowledged, therefore, that if Peter truly criticized Paul as difficult to understand, this undercuts Paul's inspiration and anyone's right to meaningfully use Paul to interpret Christianity. Calvin realized 2 Peter is a profound and deep cut on Paul. Thus, Calvin concluded 2 Peter was not written personally by Peter, relying principally on this issue of the criticism 2 Peter contains of Paul. Calvin's introductory comment to 2 Peter is at this link, which you can go to, but you can't right now. Calvin says doubts ought not to keep us from reading it. No, we need to keep reading lies and liars, like the Apostle Paul. There are probable conjectures by which we may conclude that it was written by another than Peter. If it be received as canonical, we must allow Peter to be the author. However, in this introduction, Calvin never tells us it is canonical. This is because he later disaffirms any true apostolic support for its supposed inspiration. When it comes to the key passage that says Paul is difficult to understand, which leads into it saying that Paul's words are misconstrued as other scripture, quote unquote, Calvin realizes that to take any arguable good from this epistle requires taking a very bad pill which undermines Paul. So Calvin disaffirms the entire epistle and that it was not written by Peter. Calvin writes, "And yet, when I examine all things more narrowly, it seems to me more probable that..." And that continues. Barclay also realized 2 Peter intriguingly criticizes Paul. The importance of this comment is explained by the famous William Barclay. He records that in the commentary, Calvin recognized 2 Peter criticizes Paul, and thus Calvin finally came down with the view that Peter did not write this epistle. It's funny how he didn't have any problem with the Paul attacking Peter and Paul, the book of Acts is not about the Acts of the Apostles is not about the apostles. It's just really about mainly the Apostle Paul. He has no problem with that. Yes. 2 Peter thus contains several put-downs of Paul. So if 2 Peter is inspired, it conveys several direct criticisms, subtle put-downs about Paul. And 2 Peter's anti-Paul slant is precisely the primary reason why Calvin did not accept 2 Peter as actually written by Peter. Yeah, keep saying the same things over and over again. Yeah. Yeah. So, alas, 2 Peter is possibly a pseudograph in the newer part of the Testament. It's So it says, while I truly wish 2 Peter were canonical so I could exploit fully the important flaw in Paul identified in 2 Peter, there are apparently reasons to agree with Calvin that 2 Peter is a fabrication. For example, some say it is important that the author of 2 Peter misspelled the name of Simon Peter as Simeon Peter. In 2 Peter 1:1, it is Simeon Peter. Unlike 1 Peter and everywhere else in the New Testament, newer part of the Testament, except Acts 15:14, authorship of Petrine epistles. However, Peter himself was a fisherman in Galilee and likely never learned Greek. He would have to rely upon a translator scribe, and thus the error belongs to someone other than Peter. So this ground is not as persuasive as one might think at first blush. Well, that's not the first time we've seen those kinds of errors, right? You know that John the Baptist's father is called Zechariah and Zacharias, right? And things like that. Many other reasons are discussed below why 2 Peter is supposedly a pseudograph and only emerged in the newer part of the Testament canon at a very late stage, 367 AD. It would take my lifetime to go through each and dismiss them, and thus I bow to this scholarship for a moment, although I support efforts to refute it all as rubbish. To refute it, one must review the five-volume... Well, I'll tell you something that I am, you know, that from B.F. Jackson's book, when he interpreted this from 2 Peter about how they're born spiritually dead from the womb, and their purpose is to corrupt man and corrupt him utterly. I believe it's legit myself. What you believe, I can't, you know, dictate. I won't dictate. You believe what you want to believe, but I believe it's true and that it is written by Peter. So, Dictionary of the Bible, published by Abingdon Press of the United States Methodist Church, with 84 articles by 900 scholars, in the service of the church, quote-unquote, which contains J.B. Myers' article. He explains his view that 2 Peter is falsely attributed to Peter after setting out the facts. The author has adopted the name of the foremost apostle Peter to enhance the authority of his letters, a practice not unknown in the early church. We have evidence of a rich Petrine literature, fragments of a Gospel of Peter, an Acts of Peter, and an Apocalypse of Peter have survived. 2 Peter belongs to this class of literature. Both internal and external evidence show with cumulative force the impossibility of ascribing the letter to Peter, the disciple and apostle. Hence, this conservative treatise, agrees that 2 Peter is a pseudograph and not written by Peter. Yet you can find arguments for 2 Peter as truly by Apostle Peter at this link. So there's another place to repeat for precisely how 2 Peter perfectly proves the Jesus' word only principle. Even if Paul were inspired, see our Jesus' words principle explained. However, I am forced to concede for now with the defenders of Paul like Calvin that I cannot fully exploit 2 Peter as inspired unless I have months to study this single issue. Calvin found fault with 2 Peter because it criticized Paul, and thus Calvin dismissed it as truly canonical. Scholarship has come overwhelmingly to the defense of Calvin's conclusion. Therefore, I unfortunately cannot use it to authoritatively provide an inspired statement that Paul is difficult to understand, or that Peter truly only regarded Paul as a brother, not an apostle, or Peter only thought Paul spoke with wisdom God gave him rather than inspiration. So, for the same reason, defenders of Paul who are intent to use this other scripture reference, which is part of this very same passage, misunderstood anyway, as explained next, cannot use it to salvage Paul as inspired. For 2 Peter, it appears, they too must concede for now that it was a pseudograph until someone can refute the list of alleged discrepancies. You know, that's a very professional thing to do, you know. It's just, you know, you just say, well, you know, I really can't prove it. I don't have the time to prove it. So we leave it on the back burner. Okay, scripture back then did not mean scripture as we use the word today. Even if 2 Peter were inspired, and I wish it were, the author says, 2 Peter tells us what people in the 300s were saying about Paul. The first question to interpret is whether this reference to Paul's writings as among other scripture, quote-unquote, truly meant scripture, quote-unquote. What we mean today by the term scripture, inspired writ. We have shortened Holy Scripture down to scripture. But in the days of Peter, scripture did not mean necessarily an inspired writing. The term scripture, in this case, verse, was simply the term graph. This is a term that simply means a writing or writings. It could be non-inspired writings Peter had in mind that the unstable twist to their own destruction. Nothing in context suggests it is only holy writings. Had Peter such intent, all he had to do was call it Holy Scripture, as Paul does elsewhere. So we had learned that the last time anyway. We don't have to go all through that, but it says here, it says, thus, 2 Peter did not intend to elevate Paul's words to inspired status by placing it among the scripture. Rather, it sought at best that we see Paul's words as on par with the writings, a.k.a. scripture, third section of the older part of the Testament. The writings, scripture, was regarded as edifying and only sometimes inspired. This third section was distinct from the Torah law and the prophets, which were regarded as 100% inspired. Thus, it is impossible that 2 Peter does not categorize Paul as a prophet and instead placed him on par with the scripture. It was a slight, not a compliment. So you can see that if he called him Brother Paul, right? Paul's a Jew. I don't know, But he called him Brother Paul. In other words, he's not an apostle. He's not, he's somebody that's a wishful a wishful type of fellow who's writing scriptures, who really isn't given this by the Father himself. In other words, he's not inspired of the Father, but he's writing some things that, though they be confusing, are, they sound Christian. Yeah, but then again, you see, he understood that it was kind of nonsense. He was kind of being kind of kind about, the Apostle Paul in the way that he showed his rejection of him. You know what I mean? And it's kind of interesting. I wonder, why Peter didn't know that Paul was a Jew. Or it certainly doesn't seem so. Basically there are people that like to, if you were an apostle, let's just put it this way, and there are people coming up to you that, where you considered them brothers and they were writing things, and, you know, they weren't really, you know, really up to par with the scripture and things like that. You might be kind and say, well, you know, this is a brother, and yeah, you know, but you're not saying, you're saying it's not up to par, basically. Because if it's nonsensical, which it is, you know, you can repeat, you can read some of Paul's stuff that sounds a little bit legit, but there's a lot of it that is double-minded and it's nonsense. You know, we wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, which, you know, is ridiculous. It's a ridiculous premise in the first place. And then Paul talks about how he, you know, wrestles with his own flesh and how he doesn't do what he would do, but he does what he wouldn't do, and all these different things, right? You know, that's what I'm talking about. So, you know, if some brother or sister came to you and they wrote something that they said, well, this is kind of like scripture, you'd probably be kind to them in a way without, you know, beating them over the head, I suppose. You know what I mean? So it says, why does removing "is" added by the King James Version make more sense? Because the word "graph" only means writings of all types. So to say all writings of all types are inspired of God is useful for edification, etc., is rubbish. Not all writings of all types are inspired. Only God's word is inspired. Thus, when you remove the "is," it now makes perfect sense. All scripture inspired of God is useful. Yeah, that's interesting. So he says, they're talking about that "is" and all it says "is." All scripture inspired of God is useful for edification and teaching. It does not say all scripture is inspired of God. Investing the word "scripture" standing alone as implying always it is inspired. A major mistake has led to a misunderstanding of 2 Peter. See, so the word is the problem. Because if you say it this way, if you remove the "is," it now makes perfect sense. All scripture inspired of God is useful, etc. You know, there's that word again, like Bill Clinton says, it all depends on what your definition of the word is. And the newer saying, it is what it is. So, what was the dangerous doctrine deduced by those twisting Paul? Another reason I wish 2 Peter were inspired is because it identifies what was the aim of those twisting, quote-unquote, Paul, as they do other scripture. They were trying to find lawless positions from what Paul wrote about against the law. Let's read 2 Peter 3:16 and 17 in the NIV again to see this. Now, this is the NIV one. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability. Indeed, traditional Christian leaders and most Christians do interpret and twist Paul's writings to their and their followers' own destruction. Additionally, they are carried away with the error of the lawless, those who oppose the law given Moses, which Jesus specifically endorsed in Matthew 5:17-19. The result is to cause themselves and others to be found with spot or blemish, quote-unquote, instead of without. Do not casually miss the enormously important information 2 Peter provides in verse 17. a warning that applies now just as much as then. The lawless or anti-Torah people are the ones 2 Peter explicitly warns us about when it says we are not to be carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability. Furthermore, the stability to which he refers is at least in part the stability provided by reverence and the observance of God's eternal law, Yahweh's eternal law. You know, it gets a little complicated here in this, you know what I mean? I'm glad I didn't write this because, you know, there's no need to keep repeating these things over and over and over and over again. Basically, we get it, you know what I mean? I think that that's, you know, that showed us what we needed to know about it. What's interesting is people can see all the evidence that has been given thus far in this investigation, and they still would try to defend Paul. It amuses me to no end that they could actually think that this guy was legit. I mean, there's so much for us to learn about this stuff, but we've learned so much already. Who would have ever, you know, thought about this? That, you know, there are people that have alerted on Paul over and over, and my question is, why do people keep alerting on Paul? Why did the early Christians alert on Paul? Why did the disciples and the apostles alert on Paul? You know, and to explain it as clear as it is, that these Jews, you know, Paul had a whole company of people surrounding him, not only when he went to Damascus, but in his so-called ministry, he had people that were watching the disciples and reporting back to him. He had people that were working along with him, and I believe were communicating back and forth with Caiaphas and the other Sanhedrin, so to speak, because this was a plan. And you must understand that if they could kill Yeshua and the movement grew, and then they killed Stephen and the movement grew, they knew that that wasn't the solution. So they did what they do today. They infiltrate it and take over the narrative. That's exactly what happened. Just think about it. Imagine Paul has a whole company of people working with him, like an intelligence organization. Much smaller scale than today. But you know what I'm trying to say to you? I mean, this is simple, that they would want to take it over from the outside. That they would do everything they could to juxtapose the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he gave to the disciples. It's totally the opposite of what he wanted to do. It's totally the opposite. He wanted to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to Samaria. Don't do this. Don't go to the heathen. And you just, you know, think about it logically. Do you really think that if the Father intended to go to the heathen, that he didn't know that before he came down in a flesh body? He never intended it. There is no 13th apostle. Remember that again, that the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, and each one of those gates has one of the apostles' names. Then where is this 13th apostle? There isn't one. There never has been one, and there never will be one. And in Paul's writings, he told people, you should try to get become a teacher, become an apostle, become a priest, become this, become, you know, you should become an apostle. Well, Jesus Christ never said anybody else would become apostles. There's only the real apostles, and that's it. They'll be sitting in the 12 seats. There is no 13th seat for the Apostle Paul. Yes, there's 24 altogether, but it's not going to have the Apostle Paul. I mean, just think of these things and think of the logic of it. There is another thing that we'll check out this thing. It's called the Benjamite Wolf Prophecy of Genesis 49. And so we'll see. Could he really be one of the tribe of Benjamin? See, most people think that's a false thing. And I used to say, well, no Roman citizen could be a Jew, right? But you can buy Roman citizenship just like you could American citizenship. So it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul accepted 8 floggings by the Jews. And supposedly they said he was born as a Roman citizen at birth, right? So he willingly took these things. For what reason? To legitimize. To say, oh, see, I've been flogged for the kingdom. And so on and so forth. There's a lot of things that, you know, that really need to be thought out here. But once you're in tune, you can certainly see that he is not legitimate. It's just not the Father's ways of doing things. He purposely picked people that were unlearned men. You think he's going to totally change that around and say, oh, I need a learned man now. One who was a Pharisee, because he would understand more, and he'll be superior to all these other men. I made a real big mistake by picking fishermen and things like that, and I'm going to fix that mistake now because I'm going to pick the learned Apostle Paul, who is very arrogant and who is very likes to elevate himself. You know, when nobody has said he's an apostle, he has made himself an apostle. I mean, this is the kind of fellow that I decided to look for. I guess those 12 disciples that I picked before just, you know, that was a big mistake of mine because, you know, I'm God and I make a lot of mistakes. And, you know, that's why I have to look to the Pharisees for advice, you see. Yeah, sure. Sure. And if you believe that, I got an ocean to sell you. Well, think for yourself, because I won't be there for you. I can't be there to do all the thinking for you. Think for yourself, because I won't be there with you, as George Harrison said in his little song there. Okay? Yahweh bless you. And may he keep you in his perfect love, and may he help you keep his law, and may you love him.
We gotta clean up the mess. You know that's true. We gotta clean up the mess. I'm a telling you. We gotta clean up the mess. You know that's right. We gotta clean up the mess. Both day and both night. This mess has been a-happening far and wide. This mess has been a-hurting our nation's pride.